In our prayer time downstairs, Everton had some verses from the Lord. It's from Joshua. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Amen. It's nice to know the Lord will always be with us. Well, the talk today is about God's design for family life. And it's that passage from Ephesians that most churches avoid. It's the bit about wives submit to your husbands and so on. So ladies, if you've got anything you might throw at me, please put it safely under the seat. And trust me, the Lord has more to say to the men than to the women. And this is one I gave last Sunday at King Stanley. The pastor there asked me to speak on that, and he went on holiday. And the Lord said, use it again today. So here it is. Lena, would you like to come and read it for us, please?
Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 4. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, this is God's design for family life. We bought a new microwave a couple of weeks ago, and with it came the maker's instructions on how to use it. A month ago, I bought a new mobile phone, and with it came the maker's instructions on how to use it. And our lives are the most complex organisms on this planet, and so we need the maker's instructions on how to do life the way the designer planned it to be. And it's called the Bible. And this passage today is a challenge, and it's a hot potato. It's interesting that dear Nigel Price went on holiday for this one. He's a friend of ours from Scientist Baptist Church. He's now a minister over there. So, now I'm just the messenger in this. So please don't shoot the messenger. For the verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The RSV says, be subject to one another. Be subject. That's not a very popular word these days in a democracy. They say, oh, subject peoples, oh dear, it's bad. But this isn't about giving in to a bossy boots who thinks he's in charge. A matter of headship and leadership has a lot to do with responsibility. There are the various forms of government around the world. It's a balance of control and freedom. But without godly leadership, you get conflicts, people struggle over who's going to take power, you get arguments over ideals and anarchy and violence and frustration. And we see this happening around the world. In a dictatorship, the people are not free to choose. The leader is in control. And there are dictatorships of many kinds. Some of them are secular, some of them are religious. And nearly half the world is under the domination of dictatorship of one form or another. Now in a democracy says everybody has a right to say what is done in government. And the people can change the government whenever they feel like it. But they all want their own say. It's down to individual rights. And if one side stays in power too long, then power goes to their heads and it gradually becomes a dictatorship. We've seen it in the past. Maggie Thatcher was in power too long. It started good, but it turned bad because it became a power struggle and she got rid of people who stood up to her. She's determined to have her own way and she moved people out of cabinet who disagreed with her. And she was surrounded by a bunch of yes men and women. And eventually it all fell apart. Democracy is an ideal. You know, it's a combination of freedom and responsibility. But nowhere does the Bible talk about democracy or dictatorship. God has a different sort of plan for where more than one will live together. It's a small group of two in a marriage or millions in a nation. Some people are responsible for leadership of the others. But both sides are responsible to Christ. And this being subject to one another, being subject to someone else, doesn't sit easy. It's become unpopular over here. But it's just another translation of submit from the Greek. But God says if a number of people are going to live together, someone has to be subject to someone else. Otherwise we get this chaos, anarchy, breakdown of relationships, breakdown of society. But subjection also goes with reverence. There must be respect for godly reasons in that relationship. Now marriage, this is like God's blueprint for human society. Whether it's just for two, but the same principles go wider to, you know, hundreds in some churches, to millions in a nation. And this is where selfishness can lose respect. You know, a stubborn determination to have your own way doesn't inspire respect. And we've seen it in our own prime ministers sometimes. We see it in other nations. And people start talking about their rights instead of their responsibilities. It's all about I. But a group should blend together like a team. And there's no I in team. The Bible doesn't talk about rights anywhere, the rights of husbands or the rights of wives. Only our responsibilities to one another. And in this passage, Paul talks about the wife, then the husband, and then both together. Now, a difference of responsibility doesn't mean a difference of status or value. God values people. It's equal, you know. We all have equal status before God, equal value, equal status. We're both sinners needing grace. We have a difference in function, but that's another thing. And in marriage, Paul says the two people become one flesh, one person. And the caricature of a two-headed marriage is a bit of a two-headed monster. The Bible says it's one person only from now on. And then Paul talks to wives. Let's have a little mineral water. Ladies, just remind you, God has more to say to the husbands than the wives. Two sides to this story. So first, Paul talks to the wives. The Bible says when you marry from now on, you are part of one person from God's point of view. God says the husband is the head, the wife is the body. It's one person. And this is a challenge for all of us to rethink things God's way. What are the implications? What are the responsibilities? He says, wives, treat your husband as your head and look up to him. And in a way, it's like, imagine you're married to Jesus and behave accordingly. That's what Paul says. I'm paraphrasing it, but I'm not saying anything that isn't there in the Bible. And ask yourselves, you know, if I were married to Jesus, would I be doing this? Saying this? Would I behave like this? Would I treat him like this? Would I say things to others like this? And how does a true church behave towards Christ? Then you behave accordingly. The church is Christ's bride. And Jesus is, therefore, the husband of the church. And ladies, if you're not married yet, and it might be coming your way, then marry a man you can look up to, one you can respect. Don't marry a man you can't look up to, that you can't respect. Don't start by thinking you can improve him. Find someone who can improve you. Yeah? That's the Bible way. Some people say that this passage all is just cultural, based on society 2,000 years ago, and they write it off, rubbish. But what does it have to do with the 21st century? They fight against it. But let me tell you, Paul isn't reflecting the customs of the day. He's not reflecting Hebrew or Greek or Roman society. He cuts right across it. The culture of the time said men can do what they like, they got all the rights. Women have responsibilities to do what they're told. That's not God's way. Paul goes on to say the husband has responsibilities. Nothing in Hebrew or Roman or Greek culture said that. Paul does. God says otherwise. Now, husbands, Paul says more to you than to the ladies. He says leadership in the marriage is the husband. And always in the Bible, the leader carries the greater accountability to God. Us men have the greater responsibility because we've been called on to lead, whether it be marriage or president of a nation. So we mustn't stretch the wives' imaginations by asking them to think of us as if they're married to Jesus, if you know what I mean. We've got to be to her what Christ would be. This is the challenge. Otherwise, you can't blame them if they have difficulty accepting our leadership. If the wife is going to submit to you, it must be because you have submitted to Jesus. Otherwise, you have no right. You can't take this as an excuse to be a petty dictator in the marriage. That's not love. If you want the wife to submit to us as if to Jesus, to respect us like Jesus, to treat us like Jesus, then are we behaving like Jesus? This is responsibility, big time. It's huge. If you were Jesus, would you speak to her like that? Treat her like that? Behave like that? Talk about her like that? Democracy doesn't work here. If each one has a right to their say, then you've reached an impasse. Dictatorship doesn't work either. With one riding roughshod over the other, it's not God's way. Do you love her as Jesus would? It's a huge challenge to us men. What kind of love is Paul talking about here? It's a love that's prepared to make any sacrifice, sometimes the ultimate one. It's not calculating. It doesn't count the cost. It says, I will give anything. It's being prepared to give yourself. It's a costly love. And men aren't good at giving themselves to their wives. This has made me think. TV goes on too easily. The computer screen goes on too easily. And Christ wants to make his bride perfect, cleanse her, beautify her without spot or blemish, like the church. And in a sense, the husband is often responsible for the wife's beauty. Not glamour or good looks kind of beauty, but the beauty of character that will transform her face. There's one of the American presidents talking about a new aide, and he dismissed him and said, I don't like his face. And someone said, what's his face got to do it? And he said, by the time a man is 40, he gets the face he deserves. And if you think about it, yeah, that's true. So, you know, the Bible says, the wife is now your body. Nourish and cherish her. Now, nourish is the basics, the food and shelter. A dog has that. Cherish is all the extras. It's making her special, making her shine. Building her confidence in herself. Going the extra mile, whatever the cost. And sometimes the ultimate sacrifice. That's what Jesus did for his bride, the church. There's a big parallel here with Jesus. And Paul talks about that integrated relationship from Genesis 2. He quotes the verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Many translations say he will cleave to his wife. It's a word meaning to hold on to join with. And in the Bible service, to have and to hold, to cleave to. There's a leaving and a cleaving. You know, at a wedding ceremony, part of the service is, who gives this woman to this man? And a voice says, I do. That's the father of the bride. There's a leaving. That's why there are joys and tears at a wedding. There's a permanent leaving, as well as the cleaving. Our own daughter's getting married next May, and we're going to have to face that. She'll be leaving and cleaving. And it's got to be a hands-off. We've got to let them leave. This is where so many mother-in-law jokes come from. We can't let go. So, now some people have never properly left their parents. And so many things in their lives are still affected by the way their parents brought them up, maybe 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And some things aren't fully released until the parents have gone. And even then it can take years to undo that bondage. And this is where Christian counseling, Christian prayer can help. Pray into those things, to release us. Jesus came to set us free. So the cleaving, the two become one. Different translations say become one flesh. The two of them will be one body. They shall be two in one flesh. The two will be one. The two are united into one. It's becoming one person, one being, with one head and one body. Just as Jesus had a leaving when he left his Father in heaven and was born of Mary. And there's this mystery of the church, the bride of Christ, a cleaving of Jesus with his church, a joining on to us. And he promises he will never let us go. Isn't that lovely? Hallelujah. We're spiritually joined. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Our body is the temple of the Spirit. Jesus is our head. The disposition of Jesus grows in us, and we want to be one with him. But then, you know, divorce, God's view, he says he hates divorce, but he knows it happens. But it's because it's one person. It's like tearing the head from the body. It's destructive. It destroys something. He allows it, but it should be that last resort. And when there are problems, we need prayer. We need to seek God's help. Maybe prayer with a Christian counsellor. And if both are submitted to Christ and follow this pattern for family life, then I think many relationships could be healed. It does need a good deal of work and prayer on both sides. So that's the first part of God's design for family. The next part is about children. If we go to chapter 6 of Ephesians, the obedience of children. Obedience, that's not a very popular word these days, is it? Children, obey. Some versions say it's your Christian duty to obey your parents, for it's the right thing to do. Respect your father and mother, and it's got a promise there. So it all will go well with you and you'll live a long time in the land. This word obedience has been pushed out by our clamour for personal rights. But there's no mention of responsibility to replace it, you see. So what God says here isn't about rights of the parents or rights of the children. It's the responsibility. Just as with a marriage, the responsibility is on both sides. Children should obey their parents because it's the right thing to do. It's their Christian duty. Some versions say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it's an echo of that wife respecting and obeying the husband. In verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Other translations, don't provoke to wrath. Do not goad. Now, if you look back at the Greek, it's don't prick them. A cattle goad is a long stick with a pointed end, maybe 6 feet long. And if the cattle wouldn't go where you wanted to them, you'd poke them with a pointed stick and they'd move. So literally, don't goad your children, but figuratively poke them with a pointed stick. Out in Maasai land, where I've been on a couple of missions, as you know, the Maasai are herdsmen. And they carry the long stick, it's hardwood. It's not spiky at the end, because they also use it as a walking stick, and it would just go into the ground in places. But they do use that to nudge the cattle along. And they also carry a short club in their belt, which is there for fighting with, should the need arise. You know, if you get leapt on by a lion, you want to clout it with something. But I have seen them trying to get cattle out of the water trough so that others could come in, and they'd poke it with a long stick, and that wouldn't be enough. And one guy got a club out of his belt, and it had like a tractor gear on the end of it. He just clouted it on the nut. Not very hard, but it's enough to say, oh, you really want me to move? Righto, come on, Fred, your turn. And sometimes, you know, that goad can be overdone. And in Acts 26:14, Saul on the Damascus Road was caught in that blaze of light. And a voice spoke to him in Hebrew, not the Cockney Greek of the day, in Hebrew, said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And it's like the same principle applies here, as with husbands and wives. Parents, if you want your children to respect you, behave towards them as Jesus would. That got me thinking. If you were Jesus, would you treat them like that? Speak to them like that? Wind them up? Goad them? Provoke them? Get angry with them to relieve your own frustrations? I've done it. I used to get it wrong with our children when they were young. I was a new Christian. I'd learned at the hands of a bully of a mother. And I was slow to absorb the changes that God brings about. But he does. But it doesn't mean we must never correct our children. We've got to set the right boundaries. It doesn't mean we must never spank them. Jesus took a whip to people on one occasion. Do you remember that? In the temple? For their good. And if a child goes wrong and deserves a smack, then it's necessary. Make it clear why you're doing it. But don't punish them to relieve our own anger. Proverbs 13:24 says, if you don't punish your children, you don't love them. If you do love them, you will correct them. The New Living Translation says, if you refuse to discipline your children, it proves you don't love them. If you love your children, you'll be prompt to discipline them. You don't have to teach a child how to misbehave, do you? We're all born with that ability. But we need guidance. That's bad, this is good. Sometimes children misbehave to get attention. Well, if they're seeking attention, give them attention. Or they'll grow up to be attention seekers for the rest of their lives. And so often I see that these days, a mother walking with one or two children, she's chatting away on the mobile phone and ignoring those children. And she'll take them all the way along the road, ignoring them instead of talking to them. And that could be storing up trouble for the future. And a true story I heard about, a little girl said, my mommy doesn't love me because she never smacks me. And if a parent doesn't correct the child, then one day the juvenile courts may have to do it. Or the prison service. Liberal thinking these days seems to let children do as they please. But they don't care about the responsibilities these children have. They've got to grow up and do one day. It needs God's balance. When all these things are done, in the Lord. Parents, discipline your children with the admonition of the Lord. And that's the real answer to it. If the Lord Jesus Christ is in the discipline, is in the obedience. If the Lord Jesus Christ is in the heart of the family, then these things cease to be thought of as old-fashioned. They become right. And a lovely way to conduct family life. When the Lord is right at the centre, then all these things lose the edge of unpleasantness because they cease to be centred in self. They're centred in Jesus. In other words, you should only spank a child if Jesus himself would spank the child. And it's not all gentle Jesus, meek and mild. As if. He knew when to be tough. And he had firm things to say sometimes. Well, some people have this sort of anemic view of Christ. I think, you know, he'd never spank anybody. He'd just sit him on his knee and give them sweets. That's not the picture of Jesus in the New Testament, is it? There were times when Jesus was very firm for the people's own good and because it was right. So before we punish the child, we come to Jesus and we say, Lord, the child has done wrong. I'm tempted to let them off because I did this when I was a child. And Jesus says, do you want your child to grow up like you, to do the bad things you did? Or do you want them to grow up like me, Jesus? So do what is right, and I'll be with you as you do it, he says. And then your child will share my holiness, and I will discipline you that you may share mine. It's an awesome responsibility, being in a family. But the godly way, it's a fantastic opportunity. Who is sufficient for these things? Only through Christ who strengthens us. In all these things, let us remember God knows best. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Thank you for Paul. Thank you for your words recorded for posterity through him. Thank you for your guidance, your design on family life. Lord, we can all learn from this. Me more than most. May it change our attitudes, our viewpoints, our ways of dealing with each other. Ladies, may we look up to our men. Men, may we love our wives God's way, as if we were Jesus. To think like Jesus, to learn new habits. Lord, put that disposition in our hearts, that we may be one with you, husband and wife, and be one with each other, head and body, by your design, by your pattern for life. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. And we'll have a last hymn. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing.